God's word, and turn with me to Galatians 6. Galatians 6, chapter 3. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Right arm, left arm. Now we know that Abraham and Sarah have three children, Abraham Jr., Augustine, and Paul. But Paul here is not writing about our Abraham, but Old Testament Abraham. Paul sets out on proving his gospel through the Old Testament. So let's give even greater attention now to the reading of God's word. You'll want to grab also Genesis 12 and 15. We're going to flip there during our exposition. So if you would, pull up your Galatians 12 and 15, either on your app or in your Bible, and then also Galatians 3. Hear now the reading of God's word. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We now ask that you would send your Holy Spirit into our hearts, that your light would shine in our hearts through your word, that you would give us understanding of this text. Sear it into our hearts. Do not let us quickly forget it. Lord, hold us to yourself, and remind us of your great and precious promises we have in Christ. Amen. In 2001, a restaurant held a contest in the month of April, for their waitresses. Whoever could sell the most beer in that month would win a brand new Toyota. And so by the end of the contest, the waitresses came to find who won, and the woman who won was ecstatic, and they blindfolded her and led her out into the car parking lot, where they proceeded to unblindfold her and handed her a Toyota doll from Star Wars. They said it was an April's Fool joke. April Fool's joke. She did not believe them, or was not pleased, and she sued them, and they settled. Setting puns aside, Paul says that we are justified by faith alone. We've been arguing this from the past several weeks. This is Paul's main point. How do we know that Paul isn't lying? How do we know that the reformers who sought to proclaim Paul's gospel didn't make it up during the Reformation? If you've ever wondered why do your history classes matter, then this passage is getting at one reason history matters. Paul's solution here isn't to claim apostolic authority. He doesn't say his gospel is true because he's an apostle. Rather, he turns to the very origins of the gospel, the Old Testament. And he says that in the Old Testament and in Abraham, we can find the same gospel he's proclaiming, that justification is by faith alone. So our big idea I want you to try to wrap your brain around this morning is because Abraham's gospel is the same as the New Testament gospel, therefore we are justified by faith alone. That's Paul's big idea. That's what he's driving at. It's a short passage for us this morning, but it's instructive for us. So let's turn now to our text, to verse 3:6. And the first thing we want to understand in this verse, Paul citing from the book of Genesis, he says, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, the first thing we want to understand is that God's plan for Abraham is God's plan for us. What God did for Abraham, he will do for us. Paul's going to try to prove what he's been arguing now from Galatians 2:15 through 3:5. He's trying to prove this. He's gathered a bunch of evidence, a bunch of examples, a bunch of proofs, and he's going to argue to the Galatian churches what's happening. So notice the way he begins in verse 6. It says, just as. Your translation probably has just as, or even as. This is a shorthand way of writing, and it is written. So what's going on here is Paul is starting a new line of thinking. If you have the ESV, then it probably shows it as being part of verse 5. Rather, it should be included with verse 7. Paul is setting up a proof here. And he says, just as it is written. Just as it is written. And Paul then cites Genesis 15, verse 6. As I mentioned before, when the apostles cite the Old Testament, they cite its context too. So turn with me to Genesis 15 and keep your finger on Galatians 3. We're going to try to understand a little better of why Paul turns to this passage to prove his point. We'll read the first 6 verses of Genesis 15. So Genesis 15, verses 1 through 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. All right, so notice then what goes on in this passage. God promises Abraham a very great reward. Remember, he's already given him his promise in Genesis 12 for him to leave the land of Babylon and to go into the land of Canaan. This is old Babylonia. We're not yet in the Babylon of Nehemiah, for instance, or the Babylon that's just been crushed by Persia. Rather, this is old Babylon, and Abraham is being told to leave it and to go, and he will make him a great nation. And so Abram says, Lord, you're going to give me this great reward, but I have no son. Why is Abraham's immediate concern his lack of an heir? That's the first question we need to try to understand why Paul is quoting this passage. Abraham is wondering who would inherit God's reward once he died. He's concerned that this great reward that he has isn't going to be passed on to his own son, the son that he's been promised from the Lord, rather that it's going to go to his servant, Eliezer. And God tells him it's not Eliezer who's going to get this, but a promised son, an innumerable offspring after him. So note then that the context of Genesis 15:6, is inheritance. Paul assumes that his readers can know this or do know this and can figure it out themselves, that they're making this connection. Sons matter because sons receive the family blessing. The inheritance is set aside for them. It's only been common for a woman in our society to receive her father's inheritance for the past 200, 250 years. This was not the norm for the vast majority of human history. Sons received the inheritance. This is but one reason why daughters instead had dowries, and we see this today sometimes in the way that families set aside money for their daughters when they get married. Yet Paul here says that both men and women are sons of Abraham. Both men and women have a right to the inheritance of Abraham. Both men and women are sons. Your Bible's translation may obscure this a little by having the word children there, and it's a shame that they do that, because what's really being emphasized here is not that God has children that are both men and women. Rather, what's being emphasized is that he has sons who have an inheritance to be received by his promise. So God promises Abraham that he would have a son as his heir, and that we'd have innumerable offspring following from that. And we immediately think of Isaac, and we immediately think of Isaac's descendants as well, Jacob and the 12 patriarchs and beyond. And Paul's going to deal with that coming up. But right now, he's focusing rather just here on this passage, Genesis 15:6. And Abraham believes the promise from God about a son. Abraham will have a son who will receive his inheritance. And it says that Abraham believed him, and God counted his faith to him as righteousness. To count here means to credit. It's giving him something that he doesn't have. Abraham did not have a righteousness of his own. Rather, God counts his faith to him as righteousness. Remember, we called this imputation. We called it imputation. It's not that he has his own righteousness. God declares him righteous based on his faith. So God imputed righteousness to Abraham not because of his works. Remember, that doesn't come till Genesis 17. That doesn't come till Genesis 21 with him circumcising and sacrificing Isaac. Rather, Abraham is the recipient of God's promises and God's covenant. That's what comes later in Genesis 15, is the receiving of God's covenant with Abraham. And so therefore, if we are to be saved, if we are to enter heaven, we must be righteous like Abraham is. And so the question then we ask is, how is one righteous like Abraham? In the Jewish literature that was written between roughly 400 BC and the first century AD, most of the Jews praised Abraham for his faithfulness. Most Jewish writings altogether skipped over Genesis 15:6, or if they gave it any attention, it was a gloss. It was like, yep, there was this, and then they get into Genesis 17 and 21. They wanted to emphasize Abraham's faithfulness. And it's like they ignored this passage. They didn't realize what it was saying. And so Paul quotes this passage like a clever euchre player. It's his trump card. He's been saving his right bower, ready to take down whatever argument they have. This is his trump card for the Judaizers' argument. And so Paul then, let's flip back to Galatians 3. Paul then in Galatians 3 continues in verse 7. And he says the following. After citing Genesis 15:6, he says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Paul argues that because Abraham received his blessing by faith alone before he was circumcised, so his sons must receive the blessing by faith alone. His sons must be of faith. The Judaizers were making a big stink about the fact that they were descendants from Abraham by bodily descent. We just had Tom read of the genealogies in Nehemiah. Great job with all those names. I appreciate you taking that for me. I didn't assign that to you in any way, I'm sure. Right? Rather, his circumcision is not what proves that he is righteous. They make a big stink about their own circumcision, but it's mistaken, Paul says. This is a mistake. You're looking too far ahead, Judaizers. You got to go back further in the Old Testament. Abraham's faith did not earn salvation just for the Jews, he points out. Rather, he is an example of faith for all who would believe, all who would have faith like Father Abraham, and all of them would gain a right to the inheritance. And this is important. Remember, he's arguing the Galatian Gentiles don't need to be circumcised to be saved. So you see, Paul's arguing that we can find the gospel of Jesus in the Old Testament, and even as early as Genesis 15. Some have argued that you can find the gospel as early as Genesis 3:15 with God's promise of a coming seed for Eve. And you could also, though, look to Abel, and you could look at his faith and how he gives a better sacrifice than Cain. The author to the Hebrews points this out in Hebrews 11. He had faith, and this is what separated him from Cain. It wasn't that his offering was better, it was that he had faith. Or you could turn to the end of Genesis 4, where we see that the sons of Seth were calling out to the Lord. You can actually rework that translation there, and it can say that actually that they were called the sons of God. Their faith is what separates them. Or you could look to Enoch and his walk with the Lord in Genesis 5. He walks with the Lord because he has faith, as Hebrews 11 points out to us. Or you could look to Noah and how he built the ark and his family went in order to escape the floodwaters. Again, what are we told? Because he did it by faith. You see, the gospel may not be as clear as it is in the New Testament. It may be harder to see in the Old Testament. And yet it exists like a seed in the Old Testament. And it begins to grow throughout the entire story of the Old Testament, and it flowers. And particularly in Abraham, we start to see it unfold even more. What we find as we move from the Old Testament to the New is the same message. The message hasn't changed, Paul is arguing. We find our hope not in our works, but in believing God's promise. And Abraham is the example. And so as we put our faith in God's promise of justification through Jesus, we too become sons of Abraham, children of God, heirs to the promise. We receive his blessing. All right, so that's the first thing we need to see. Paul is turning to history, to Old Testament history, to prove where his gospel comes from. So the Judaizers don't go far enough back. And so the next thing he turns to is the authority of Scripture. The next thing he turns to is the authority of Scripture, and namely the Old Testament. Remember, at this time, maybe the only book of the New Testament written when Paul's writing Galatians is the book of James. So he's turning to the Old Testament. Maybe he knows of James' letter, maybe not. He's turning to the Old Testament to prove that that it is authoritative for the preaching of the gospel, and that we are justified by faith alone based on the message of the Old Testament. So in Galatians 3:8, we continue. It says, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.'" All right, so what's interesting about this passage is the way Paul describes Scripture, what Scripture is doing. Notice what it says. It says that the Scripture foreseeing, the Scripture foresaw. Last I checked, it doesn't have eyes. Your book in front of you doesn't have eyes. In fact, I didn't even think that it was a living being. And yet Paul says that it foresees. And Paul even says the Scripture preached. The Scripture preached. What we're seeing here is that what God says is what Scripture says. And what Scripture does, God does. It's not that Scripture itself is God, but Scripture carries all the authority of God. Theologian B.B. Warfield, who was active in the 19th century and early 20th century, said, "God and the Scriptures are brought into such conjunction as to show that in point of directness of authority, no distinction was made between them." So you see, the Scriptures here aren't just man's words. They don't need interpretation in order to become living and active. They are living and active. The Scriptures foresee. The Scriptures preach. The Scriptures don't need anyone to speak for them. God speaks in them. He defends them. He speaks. God's authority is in the Scriptures. And Paul says the Scriptures foresaw. They foresaw. So they saw something that wasn't yet happening but would come. And they foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Gentiles here is the word for nations as well. So sometimes you see Gentiles in your translation, sometimes nations. And in doing so, it says the scriptures preached the gospel to Abraham. So let me ask you, can you really call caffeine-free diet pop, pop? Or is it just colored water? Think about that for a moment. Ugh, it's awful. Can a blueberry pie be a blueberry pie without blueberries? Can a car mechanic be called a car mechanic if he never works on cars? Paul says the gospel can't be the gospel unless Gentiles can be saved as Gentiles. Paul cites God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. Remember, I said keep your finger there. You don't want to lose it like me and then have to sit here and keep flipping through all your pages. Genesis 12:3, right? So here, God is calling Abraham out of Ur, and he gives him a promise. He says, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So the Hebrew has families. The Greek Old Testament, called the Septuagint, has tribes. And Paul just gives it a slight bit of change to the language here, Gentiles or nations. Abraham's blessing is not for his bodily descendants only, but it's for every and all families of the earth. It's always been that way from the moment God called Abraham out of his idolatry, out of old Babylonia, and into traveling and into pilgrimage. Notice what Paul says here in verse 8. It says, in you shall all nations be blessed. Abraham's blessing is an inheritance, which as we saw in Genesis 15 and 6, matters because it's passed on to his sons. It's passed on to his sons. There was a man who once claimed that the Old Testament taught that there was an angry, evil God full of judgment and hatred, but that the New Testament God was good and loving and peaceful. And so why would we want to worship the Old Testament God, but instead worship the New? Have you heard people talk this way before? Have you heard them try to bring this up to try to say that the Bible is conflicted? You see, this was taught by the heretic Marcion in the 2nd century AD. This heresy has been going for over 1,800 years. It's one of the oldest challenges to the gospel. And against Marcion, the Bible teaches us there is one God declared in both the Old Testament and in the New. But what if the Bible taught two ways of salvation for God's people? What if God had two different plans of salvation? A teaching birthed in the 19th century claimed the Bible said Jews were saved one way, namely by works, by keeping the law, or maybe in a better form, by faith and works. And that Gentiles, when Christ comes, establishes the church as a second people, and that they're saved by faith. This teaching was known, or is known, as classic dispensationalism, that God has two peoples, and he does two different modes of salvation for them, Israel and the church. They're not one and the same in this teaching. The two are different, and they're not to be mixed. But is that what Paul is teaching here? Is this how Paul uses the Old Testament? Does Paul try and prove that there is one way of salvation for Jews and one for Gentiles? Hopefully, you've seen this as we saw how Paul quotes Genesis. No, contra classic dispensationalism, God has only one people, and he saves them all the same way, through faith alone. As Abraham was saved, so are we. The gospel is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It doesn't change, just as our Lord doesn't. It was preached to Abraham, and it was preached to him long before Christ was ever incarnate. And God has always saved his people in this way. He calls them to have faith in him and his promises. And now, with the apostles having taught us the gospel, now with the revealing of Christ, we are to have faith in the mediator who has been revealed. He is our Savior, Jesus. The scriptures teach only one message of salvation, one message for all of mankind, one message for all time. So if the gospel is true, if the gospel you're hearing and believing is true, it must be found in the Old Testament and the New. They must teach the same thing. If Christians are to believe a doctrine, there is a sense in which we must be able to find it in both the Old and the New Testament. St. Augustine famously said, in the Old Testament, the new is concealed. In the new, the old is revealed. Right? They teach the same thing. In the Old Testament, it's harder to see. In the New Testament, it's easier to see. But they're both teaching the same thing. See, this is why the Reformation was necessary and why it is still necessary. The Reformation reclaimed the Old Testament gospel to prove that it was the same in the New. Brothers and sisters, it is through faith that we obtain righteousness. It's through faith that we have forgiveness of our sins. It's through faith that we are united with Christ. It's through faith that God sends us the Holy Spirit and that he indwells in us. And it's through faith that we have the blessing of eternal life, Abraham's inheritance. Through faith, we are sons of Abraham. Through faith, we have his blessing. God has preached one gospel for all time. One gospel for all time. And he has called all of us. He has called all from Adam and Eve, down through Abraham, down through all of the Old Testament, down through the early church, all the way to today, to walk by faith and not by sight. There's one message through all the scriptures, and the scriptures must teach it. Let us turn now to Galatians 3:9. Paul here is going to conclude that we who believe are those blessed with Abraham. He says, so then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Your Bible, like my ESV, may say that Abraham was the man of faith, or maybe it says the believer. But the word here in the Greek is not a noun. It's not even a participle. We can't give it this nominative force where it's actually a thing. Rather, it's an adjective. And this adjective must either mean believing or faithful. The adjective can mean either one. As we've seen contextually, though, Paul is not emphasizing Abraham's faithfulness. He's emphasizing Abraham's faith. The King James actually translates this probably the best when it calls him believing Abraham. Believing Abraham. Paul's contemporary Jews were stressing Abraham, the faithful one, faithful Abraham. Paul says, no, 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 before you get to faithful Abraham, you need believing Abraham. So contrary to Jewish belief, Abraham was not the greatest law keeper. That's the way they tend to argue. We want to be like Abraham, our father, the greatest law keeper. Rather, Paul says he's the greatest believing man, the greatest believer. Surely he was the believing man par excellence, but Abraham believed. This is Paul's point. He believed. He did not work for his salvation. He did not work for his righteousness, and he did not work for his blessing. God promises it to Abraham. He blesses Abraham with it apart from Abraham's works. So while we get glimpses of salvation, as we noted, from Genesis 3 to Genesis 11, we really start to see it unfold for all the nations in Abraham. They've just come out of the Tower of Babel, and the people have been scattered over all the earth from speaking one language to many. And then God picks one family and says, in you, I'm going to bless all the rest of them. Abraham is given God's promised blessing, and thus we too, as Paul argues, must have faith in him to have that blessing. We inherit Abraham's blessing through faith, and that makes us true sons of Abraham. Remember, it's not about circumcision, as the Jews are arguing. It's not about whether or not we belong to this church or that church. The question that is primarily before Paul is, do you have faith in Jesus? Do you have faith in Jesus? Because in him, God has promised us salvation. Romans 4 functions as a sort of divine commentary on Galatians 3, 6 through 9 and other parts of Galatians 3 and 4. It's a commentary, right? So Paul is going to give us a more expanded understanding of what he's writing in Galatians 3. Here we read in Romans 4 that Abraham was counted righteous before his circumcision because he had faith in God who justifies the ungodly. Take note of that. God justifies the ungodly. He's not justifying those who have their act together. He justifies the ungodly. And then in verses 11 and 12, he writes this. Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So know what Paul is saying here. It matters chronologically that Abraham was justified before his circumcision. He's justified by faith before circumcision. And he continues down in verse 16. He says, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So you see, what's going on here is that the reason that God is promising to Abraham is because of his grace. It's not works of the law. And that's why both Jews and Gentiles can be sons of Abraham. It's because God promises by grace, and it's received by faith, not by circumcision, not by the acts of the Jews' hands. Let's go down to verse 22. Verse 22. Paul writes, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. What's true of Abraham is true of Paul, is true of the Galatian churches, the Roman church, and it's true of us. It's true of us. We will be counted righteous by believing in the Lord Jesus, not by our actions. It is in believing that God is the one who raised Jesus from the dead, and that in giving him force, he delivered us from our sins and raised him up for our justification. This is what Paul is arguing in Galatians 3. This is why he turns here to this point. The Judaizers have muddied things. They've misread the Old Testament. The astronomer William Herschel was born in 1738 in Hanover, Germany. And at a young age, he was very interested in military music and all things military. And so he joined the military band and he went to war. But while he was serving, he was unable to handle the things he saw on the battlefield. And so he fled. He deserted from his platoon, his unit, from his unit. And at that time, desertion was punishable by death. And so he couldn't return to his hometown. He flees to England. And while he was there, he basically kept this a secret, and he continued on with the rest of his life. But eventually, there was a new king in England, a new crowned king. His name was George, and he was a German from the House of Hanover. And George, King George, knew Herschel's secret. And so when he came, he eventually summoned Herschel to the palace. Herschel was waiting outside, waiting for the king to summon him. And while there, a servant comes and hands him a note. And he reads this note, and it says, "I, George, pardon you for your past offenses against our native land." And then the note continues on and says that Herschel, for his outstanding service to the country in music and science, was now to be a knight of the United Kingdom. You see, in one fell swoop, Herschel went from being a man under a death sentence to being pardoned even though he was guilty and to being made a knight in the kingdom. You see, friends, we ourselves have been justified by faith. Though we are sinners and deserve condemnation, God has justified us by faith, not according to our works. He's forgiven us. And at the same time, though we are punishable by death, he's not only just forgiven us our sins, he's made us sons of Abraham. And yet he did this not because we worked, not because we earned it, but because of faith. May you trust in him who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, who gave him for your sins and raised him up for your justification. May you believe this to the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. Let us pray.